Let's take our Bibles tonight and open for the last time the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Well, I don't mean the last time ever. I mean just the last time in this series. After many, many weeks of study, tonight we are going to bring to a close our study on Joseph and the series that this has been a part of. This is a series that was entitled, This Is How It All Began. And boy, did it begin a long time ago, this series. I don't mean the beginning of all things. The series wasn't quite that long, even though it might have felt that way. But as we began the series, the reason that we did this series, when you go through the book of Genesis shows us how all things began. I mean, we always think, you know, maybe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Say, yeah, we know how the earth was created in the beginning. But the book of Genesis shows us the beginning of everything. In fact, it shows us the beginning of every problem. Not just the good things of God's creation, but it also shows us the beginning of humanity's downfall and how in those chapters, and really in a short period of time, things unravel quickly. You know, that ought to be a lesson to us of just how pervasive sin is. It doesn't take long before sin permeates everything. Well, we've got the scripture that says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it doesn't take long for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And that's exactly what we see throughout the book of Genesis. Now, just to give you a little bit of a reason why we did this, hopefully we learn from history. You know, the Bible is just so full of these great biblical historical lessons. We ought to learn from that history. The saying is that if we don't learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. And unfortunately, we seem doomed to repeat it because we keep repeating the same things over and over and over again, somehow believing that it'll go differently for us if we disobey, even though it didn't go that way for them. And we find out, nope, it goes exactly the same way. So tonight, as we're continuing looking at these lessons, let me catch us up real quick. What we have seen so far, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He has offered them love. He's offered them forgiveness. He has offered them generosity. The most famous line that Joseph says, the one that probably we remember of all the things he ever said, was what he said to his brother. He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." That is a powerful lesson in and of itself. When the world and the world system and Satan and the demonic host mean evil against us and use whatever tools that they would like to use, that's okay. Because God's made a promise, He is going to turn it around for His good. We also saw a family being reunited in Egypt, and Pharaoh instructs Joseph to give the wealth of Pharaoh's kingdom, the wealth of Egypt, if you will, give it to your family. Bring them in, we'll take care of their needs, we'll feed them, we'll clothe them. The riches of Egypt are theirs. What a generous offer. Tonight, as we conclude, let's go to Genesis chapter 46, verse 31. Genesis 46, verse 31, Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. The lesson that we look at tonight that we begin with is strategic separation. Strategic separation. Now, Joseph tells his brothers, when you come, let them know you're shepherds. Why in the world would you do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it gets them the best land. Now, this isn't trying to take advantage of the Pharaoh and of his generosity, but they are coming with their cattle as they were told. This is a time of famine, so therefore we need good ground. So tell him you're shepherds. Let the need be made known. But I think there's another reason why he said, make sure you tell them you're shepherds. The second reason is this. It separated the boys from the pagan influence of downtown Egypt. It separated the boys from the downtown influence of pagan Egypt. This goes right along with the Sunday night series. Christianity has lost its edge in this world because Christianity has embraced, it has endorsed, it has accommodated the world. These boys have not, they've proven that they've changed, but there's still a lot of the world in them. What good is it going to do to put them right in the thick of things? And so he says, be sure and tell them that you're shepherds because you're an abomination. What a great way to win them into a new country. Just let them know you're shepherds. They don't like shepherds. Really? You want us to tell them we're shepherds? Yeah, tell them you're shepherds. They don't like shepherds. So what does that mean? We're going to put you as far out as possible. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and take a look at several passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The logic that is used today is that we have to embrace the culture to engage the culture. And a lot of people have really gotten head over heels in love with that concept and have pushed it and marketed it into the church. And modern day Christians have gobbled that up. The only thing is, that's not scriptural. You say, well, you can't protect people forever. You got to get them exposed to the world. You can't shield them. Show me one verse of Scripture that says you can't. Show me where it teaches us that we need to expose ourselves, expose our families, expose our children to the wickedness and the evil of the world so that they'll understand what it is, so they'll have a broad perspective of it. Show me a Scripture that teaches us to do that. Instead, I read things like this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. How do you not learn to do after the abominations of those nations? You separate yourself from them. You get away from it. Go with me to Proverbs 22. Proverbs chapter 22, look with me in verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Don't go with that person. Why? Because you'll learn to do what they're doing. Do you suppose we could take that verse and apply that not just to an angry person? How about a scoffer, somebody that rejects biblical truth? Can I put that in there and say, make no friendship with a scoffer, lest thou learn his ways? You say, well, I don't know if you can substitute that in there. I do, because Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Are we supposed to hobnob with them and get ourselves so encroached with them that it just begins to rub off? No. Let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. And here, the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications, or keeping company with that which is evil, corrupts good manners, corrupts good habits. You want to keep company with that which is wrong, with that which is ungodly? You say, well, I've got to embrace it. I got to get to know about it. I got to get exposed to it. No, because you won't learn how to deal with it. What will end up happening is it will corrupt you. Do we believe that tonight? Do we believe it enough to separate from it? Do we see the necessity to separate from it? 2 Timothy 2:16, the Bible says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Shun it. Just get as far away from it as possible. Seems to me that the Bible urges us to run and separate from the influence of the world. I want us to ask ourselves some questions, and they're heavy questions. But I want us to think them through just a little bit tonight. How much influence and sway does the world have over us? How much of what we do, the ways we think, the ways we dress, the ways we act, how much of that is honestly influenced by the world? How much time do we invest in studying our Bibles versus time spent watching TV and movies, trolling Facebook, reading novels, magazines, newspapers? How much time do we invest in God's Word versus those other things? How much time do we invest in talking to the Lord, spending time in quiet prayer with the Lord versus talking to everybody else, versus you know, well, I got to talk to this person so we can kind of think things through, you know, got to bounce an idea off of them. I got to vent to them. I've got to just, you know, unload on somebody. I thought we were supposed to take our burdens to the Lord. And the song says, then leave them there, right? It doesn't say then pick them back up and say, okay, Lord, I told you about it. Now let me see if I can tell everybody else about it. Let me see how many other people I can get worked up and stirred up into a froth. No, that's not what the Scripture tells us to do. Where do we get our cues on what to listen to, what to watch, where to go? Is it from the Lord or is it from our culture? Joseph knows his brother's struggle. Therefore, get them as far away as possible from the influence of Egypt. Strategic separation. Go to Genesis 46. Notice the last part of verse 34. The last part of verse 34 says, "For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Jump to chapter 47, verse 6. The Pharaoh is talking to Joseph, and he says, "The land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell, and if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." Here's the second lesson. It is hard to overcome prejudice. It is hard to overcome prejudice. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They were an abomination. However, they were a necessary evil. We don't like shepherds, but we need shepherds. So we use them. We don't treat them very well. But we need them, so we got to have them. But here come the brothers and the family of Joseph. Did Pharaoh treat them well? Very well. You know, this is a battle that Pharaoh, as an Egyptian, would have been wrestling with. But it's a battle he's winning. When you think about prejudice, I wonder if we've ever thought of ourselves as prejudice. Most of us would say that we aren't, but do we look down on any other nationality? Think about it. Do we look down on any other nationality? Do we see another person of a different nationality, a different ethnicity? Remember, there's only one race. There's not multiple races. There are different ethnicities. Do we look down on individuals of different ethnicities and try as hard as we can, yet we still feel that twinge of prejudice? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, yeah, I don't want to be. But we feel it sometimes, don't we? We had something that really kind of took me off guard this past Sunday. A compliment was paid to us on Sunday. An individual was here Sunday morning of a different ethnicity. And this individual, I finally got to him by the end of the service and was able to shake their hand and everything. And they told me, they said, "I was so afraid to come in here, because they have been so many other places and people look down on them." And this individual said, "I didn't feel that here. I felt nothing but welcome." I thought, well, that's cool. And then I'm thinking, I didn't ask this person. They told me. But I want to say, what ethnicity are you? Because I didn't readily see it. And after the person told me, I was like, I can't even go, oh, yeah. I didn't do that. But it's like, I didn't really realize it. I didn't look at this individual and think a different ethnic group. And I don't know, maybe this is just me. That's something I guess I don't seem to have an issue with. And I don't think most of us here in little sheltered Northwest Ohio do. I mean, in our own town, we've got Mexican restaurants, we've got Chinese restaurants, and they're operated by nationals. I never once go in there and think, you know, well, you know, you got a restaurant, I need to eat, so serve me. I never once think that. I just think, man, I wish I could cook the things they cook. And then we get about, you know, Toledo or Fort Wayne, and you can get some different ethnic foods that are, it just depends on your taste buds and things like that. And then you can go to Shipshewan and you got Amish. Well, that's different ethnicity, kind of, right? I don't look at them and think, you know, anything bad because of that. But Christians, that's something we need to be very, very cautious of. What about prejudice over certain professions? Do we look at anybody's, any particular profession and think because a person does that, they are beneath me? They don't have a profession that I would never want that for myself. I'm glad somebody's doing it, but it would never be me. If that's how you're talking and that's how you think about it, you're prejudice. That's prejudice. I don't care what the profession is that a person does, so long as it is moral, it is ethical, it's legal, it is a legitimate job, there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. And we have no right whatsoever to ever look at somebody who does a particular job and think that we're better than them because we don't do that. Or is prejudice reversed? Do we look at people maybe that have lots of wealth and we feel a little bit prejudice against them? And we just automatically judge them as a bunch of snobs and people that don't know what's going on in the real world and things like that. I mean, right now we just know they've got a holier than thou attitude because they've got money, you know, because they might have a title with their name. So automatically we start thinking bad things about them. That's prejudice. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 2. Christians, this is something that we have got to guard against very, very carefully. And, you know, if we admit, and we have to admit, maybe we don't have it all in the same areas, but we've all got something that makes us feel better than somebody else. And maybe, even though we don't want to admit it, we do kind of look down our noses just a little bit at certain individuals, whether it's ethnicity, jobs, whatever. We've got to acknowledge that before God and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. And I know that that's there. That's in my nature, Lord. That is wrong. It is not something. Remember, when a person comes to know Christ as Savior, remember how the Lord says there is no longer, you know, male nor female, bond nor free, Gentile, Jew. You know, he sees us as one. James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And I become judges of evil thoughts. So this is going on way back in the early church days. Not much has changed after all these years. But Christians, tonight, before God, say, I don't want that with me. I want that to change with me. I want to be an individual that regardless of who I run into, they don't feel like I'm judging them, sizing them up, setting myself above them, that they just feel welcome and accepted, not like I'm looking at them, trying to pick them apart or anything like that. That's what we've got to adopt in our own lives. Now, the next point takes this a step further. Go back to Genesis 47. Genesis 47, verses 8 and 9. Jacob is presented to the Pharaoh. He gets an audience with the Pharaoh. And verse 8, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Something kind of jumped out at me. It's a word that shows up twice here. Life is just a pilgrimage. Jacob's kind of down in the mouth, has a dismal outlook on life. Things haven't been good. My days have been nothing but evil. Just bad, 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 bad. Talk about a gloomy Gus. But he does recognize that his life is just a pilgrimage. The word pilgrimage means it's a journey. This isn't the destination. This is just the ground I have to temporarily walk. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And in Hebrews 11, we read these words about these early forefathers here. In Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, talking about Abraham, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 16. "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." They looked at life as a pilgrimage. That's exactly how Christians were supposed to look at life. Philippians says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," they're temporary, "but the things which are not seen, those are eternal." It's hard to establish that mindset, isn't it? It is hard not to go through a day and think that everything that we are going through is going to last forever. That's really hard to get that mindset. James tells us that life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. We look at, it was in the news, I can't tell you how old the individual was, it was the oldest Japanese person just died, 100 and some years old. And we think, wow, that's a long time, right? It's just a vapor. Maybe a little longer vapor than what we're used to, but still just a vapor in the scope of eternity. Our lives, that's what our lives are. They're just a vapor. I'm not big into poetry, but I ran across something that I really like. Listen to this. It says, "It didn't come to stay, it came to pass. The Lord will move that mountain, if you'll just ask. The trials that we see today won't last. It didn't come to stay, it came to pass." It came to pass. The things we are going through in life, it came to pass. In about 17 years from this time, Jacob is going to die. And we don't know a lot more about those 17 years. We just know that they weren't good years. I ask you tonight, Christian, if you were to sum up your life right now, would it sound a lot like Jacob's summary? And you'd say, well, I've been alive for this many years, and most of those days, they were evil. They were just bad. It was just bad, 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 bad news. Or would your story be a little different than Jacob's? Would you say, no, it's been a pretty good life? Regardless of what your answer is, it's not going to last. Eternity is what lasts. Eternity is what we have to prepare for. Eternity is what we are living for now. It's where we're headed. This is just a walkthrough. We're just walking through here. And Christian, the old Southern Gospel song says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are all laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Can we really look at this world and everything that we go through and say, this is temporary. It's not going to last. In 17 years, Jacob's body deteriorates to the point that I think he was mostly bedridden. In the chapters that follow, he watches his children. He pronounces blessing on them in chapter 49. He blesses Joseph's kids. Then he dies. The last thing that we want to catch about Jacob is found here. Back to Hebrews 11, 21. Hebrews 11, 21. In Hebrews 11, 21, we read this about Jacob's life, and it's actually at the end. In Hebrews 11, 21, it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." We've heard it said many, many times, whether or not we lived well, we need to finish well. We need to finish well. And since we don't know when our finish is going to be, It really means that we need to be living well all the time, doesn't it? Not living well off, living well. We need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Time of my departure is at hand. We need to be able to get to the end of our life, wherever that may be, whenever that might be. And that means we need to be prepared for it at any moment so that we would be able to say those kinds of things. So we'd be able to say of our lives, even though his life's been bad, 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 he worshiped. He worshiped. Remember what Job did when everything went south in his life? Job worshiped. Christian, worship is something that does not require things to be going good for us. Worship requires our hearts to be attuned to God to give him the glory and the thanks and the praise no matter what we're going through. Now, next point's kind of a tough one. Genesis 49. We're skipping over some things here, not because they're unimportant, just skipping over it temporarily. All right, Genesis 49. As Jacob has prophesied over his sons, we get to the end of his life, verse 33. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Continue on to chapter 50. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Jump to verse 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel-Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. Next lesson that we need to learn out of this is grieve well. Grieve well. When Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, the Jews that were gathered around saw Jesus weep. And they declared this. They said, behold how he loved him. To see the grief of Jacob's family, I think the people would have said, behold how they loved him. Is there anything wrong with us grieving the loss of a loved one? What's the only instruction the Scripture gives us concerning grieving a loved one? Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grieve, yes, but not like hopeless people. People that don't know where their loved one is at or who know that their loved one is in hell. Don't grieve like them. Grieve, yes, but not like that. Because our grief is because of the separation that we have experienced, not because we have no hope. So our grief is different. I have very limited right to speak on the subject of how to grieve. However, a lady by the name of Elizabeth Elliot has every right to speak on the subject. She married missionary Jim Elliot in 1953 and became his widow in 1956. When the Wairani tribe of Quechua Indians speared him to death along with 4 other of his missionary friends. She returned to work with the Quechua Indians until 1963 when she returned to the United States. In 1969, she married Addison Leach, a professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. 1969, she married him. 1973, he died of cancer. In 1977, she married Lars Gren, a hospital chaplain, and they were married until her death in 2015. The last 10 years of her life, she lost her mind to dementia. In 1980, she wrote the book, Facing the Death of Someone You Love. She has the right to speak about how to grieve well, right? Okay. So these are her points. Listen to them closely. The first point is this: be still and know that God is God. Go to Psalm 46. Death makes an individual feel as if the whole earth has been shaken. Every foundation, every dependable thing in life, dreams, ambitions, desires, come crumbling around a person when a loved one dies. When that happens, the tendency is to run. Run from friends, run from the familiar, run from anything that's a reminder. Just run. She said, be still and know that God is God. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Take a breath. Stop for a minute. Let that soak in. Be still and know that I am God. We cannot, again, like we did on Sunday night, come into the verse through the back door. If we are not still, then we are not going to know. In other words, we are not going to experience God and what God can do in the midst of our trial. If we're not still, if we're running, if we're trying to escape, if we're trying to put as much distance from anything that reminds us, we're just running, 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 running. We're not standing still and letting God be God and letting God do a work. She said, be still and know that God is God. Let's go to Ephesians 5:20. Now, she has experienced the death of two husbands. One of those deaths, I think, would have been especially traumatic to find out that your husband has been speared to death versus watching a husband linger and die from cancer. That when you, and I know they're both traumatic, don't get me wrong, but the one you just kind of find out, and the other one you're watching it happen in front of your eyes, so you know it's coming. In Ephesians 5:20, Scripture says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot's second point in that book was give thanks. Give thanks for what? Seems like an odd point. My husband just got speared to death as he was trying to win these people to Christ. My other husband, he is a professor. He is teaching theology. He is teaching people. He's teaching guys to be pastors. He is teaching the Bible. And now he dies of cancer. What's there to be thankful for? Well, how about starting out that she had not just one, but two Christian men, godly men, that had given their lives in service to the Lord and had lived a witness, a testimony, an example, something that was worth writing about. How about the years that she was able, and even though they were short years, but how about the years that she was able to serve the Lord with them? Yes, the first two marriages were short. But what about the joys of those good marriages? The first marriage produces a child, and she had that child, loved that child. So it was a reminder of the love that she had with that husband. How about the fact that these two husbands are now in the presence of the Lord and they can never hurt again, nor can they ever be hurt by anything? How about the ways that the Lord is using even the deaths of those two husbands to win others to Christ? How many times has Jim Elliot's story been told and retold and retold? And it has been such an encouragement and a help to people because she's been able to tell the story of a godly Christian man. That's something worth giving thanks for. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, don't get mad at me for these. I didn't write them. The next one may sound a little blunt, but it's her words. Refuse self-pity. Refuse self-pity. 1 Corinthians 10:13. says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Go to Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, oh yes, that's what I want to do, trust Christ as Savior, I want to believe on Him, but also it's been given to us in the behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake. Those husbands suffered for His sake. You say, well, how does the one dying of cancer suffer for His sake? Because it was a testimony. It was a witness. And then apply that to Elizabeth Elliot. Did she not suffer in grief? She writes this. She said, self-pity is a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink. You have chosen to sink. It's a powerful statement. The fourth and fifth point that she makes goes hand in hand. First of all, accept one's loneliness. Accept one's loneliness. The next point is offer one's loneliness to God. There is no denying the fact that loneliness is a natural outgrowth of the death of a loved one, whether it be a spouse, a child, a good friend. Something that you had and you had enjoyed for years has all of a sudden now vanished. And a loneliness, an emptiness, a hole has been created. To deny that that exists is lying. And she's not saying pretend it doesn't exist. She says offer that loneliness up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm lonely. You say, well, why would I tell the Lord that I'm lonely? Listen to this verse in Psalm 68. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah. And rejoice before Him, a father of the fatherless, and a judge, an advocate for the widows, is God in His holy habitation. God says, I know you're lonely. I know that you've lost this individual that has kind of held your hand through life, literally, figuratively. You've lost this person. I know you're lonely. Let me hold your hand. You don't have a father anymore? Let me hold your hand. You don't have a spouse anymore? Let me hold your hand. That's what I want to do. That's what I will do. So accept the loneliness and offer it to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Her final point was this, do something for somebody else. Do something for somebody else. 2 Corinthians 1:4, the Bible, well, let's start verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When we are down, the hardest thing to do is to push ourselves to do something. And it's even harder to push ourselves to do something for somebody else. But we have to. That's part of our healing. And that's a part of putting God's biblical truth to practice. We go through things. God comforts us in those things. And now we take what God did for us and we offer it as a gift to somebody else going through what they're going through. Every one of us in here have had sometimes similar experiences, other times unique experiences. But none of us can say that we have all experienced everything there is to experience. What we have experienced, you say, well, I'm a private person. I don't talk about stuff. Well, I don't know how to say this, but that ain't right. I'm not saying share all the nitty-gritty details of your life, but I am saying you've been through something. God has helped you through it. He's comforted you through it. Now he says share that with other people. Be a help to somebody else. Christians, we have not been put on planet Earth in First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, to isolate ourselves from each other. We're here for a purpose. And some of us have gone through things and other people have no clue what it is. They're going through it and they don't know how they're going to get through it. And as Christians, we tend to put on this facade. We put up this wall that, well, how are you doing today? Oh, hallelujah, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We're not feeling that way inside. We simply put on the veneer. And then we look at people and we say, well, man, they never have a bad day. They never go through anything. Look at how happy they are all the time. Look at this. Look, there must be something wrong with me. And then we begin to feel like we're anything but spiritual, and we shut down. We close off. And so we just sit and we stew and kind of become like everybody else. We learn to put up a front as well. That's not right. That's not biblical. As Christians, we are supposed to be able to help each other. The only way we can help each other is to be vulnerable. And when we hear that somebody is going through something, rush to their side, and you can honestly say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. You know, you have people come through at funerals, and that's usually one of the places people don't know what to say. They're nervous. And then they'll just say things, you know. And you just kind of want to tell people, okay, when you go through a funeral, just do what the Bible says. Weep for those who are weeping. Rejoice for those who are rejoicing. It doesn't say anything about talking. But we'll go to a funeral. What am I going to say? So we're standing in that line, and we're kind of running it through. And what do I say? And then we'll say something really dumb. And we walk away, and we're kicking ourselves like, why did I say that? I shouldn't have said that. And that person that's staying there after we walk away, they're saying, they don't have a clue. And we say, oh, I know right what you're going through. If you say that, you better be able to back that up. Somebody's child is laying there in that casket. Oh, I know right what you're going through. You haven't even lost a pet. Not that a child and a pet's the same, you know, but you don't have a clue. So don't say, oh, I know just what you're going through. No, you don't. No, you don't. But if you walk through and you had a child, and you say, my son, my daughter was about that same age. I know what you're going through. When we get past today, I'm here for you. And not just say it, but get past that day and you be the one to make that phone call. You be the one to knock on that door and say, hey, I told you I'm here for you. I'm here. Let's talk. Don't say, would you like to talk? Because that person's going to say, no. Just say, take some food with you. Nobody will turn that away. Take food with you. Say, I brought some stuff. Let's sit down and talk. And then begin to share how God saw you through. That's what we're supposed to do for each other, Christian. Now, let's finish this out tonight. It's kind of a unique thing. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. Oh, tough things to swallow, tough things to wrestle with, but that is Elizabeth Elliot was a saint who knew what she was talking about. She walked that road. Genesis chapter 50, closing out the book, the story, the chapter, by reading these final words. Chapter 50, verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph doesn't get buried until Joshua 24:32. Five books later, 161 chapters later, many, many years later, and I have absolutely no idea how many miles later. This, I guess I have a weird sense of humor. This has got to be the funniest thing to see going through the land of Egypt. Here goes Joseph, everywhere they go, in the coffin. And, you know, they got him up on the shoulders across the staves. Here, come on, Joseph, here we go. And we're taking him all through the wilderness wanderings. We're going everywhere with Joseph until it's time to get into the land where he's to be buried. A long time later. You know, we often chew out the Israelites in our thinking and our preaching and our study, and there's a lot they did wrong. But let's give credit where credit's due. They did one thing right. They lugged him around all that time. I mean, think about this. How tempting would it have been to have said somewhere in the middle of all this, the guy's dead. He's not going to know where we put him. I'm tired of carrying this heavy thing. How about you? The embalming is wearing off. I smell something. It's hot out here. He's getting buried right here. The Lord will find him someday and do it. Just put him there. They stayed true to their word. That's the final point. Be true to your word. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Regardless of what it requires of us. Now, that might make us more cautious about giving our word, right? But he's got his brothers there. He says, promise me. Yes, Joseph, we promise you. We'll plant you when the time's right to plant you. And I wonder if they even guessed how long that was going to be. That's a long time. But they stayed true to their word. Christian, tonight, our word, man, that's got to be important. That's got to be something that we treasure and we hang on to it. We realize, if I've said I'm going to do something, I had better do it. And if I say I'm not going to do something, then better not do it. You say, well, when would that apply? Well, how about parenting? You know, we parents are a bunch of liars. They really are. Don't believe me? Go to McDonald's. Go to Walmart. Bunch of liars. Now, I'm not going to tell you again. Yeah, right. Now, I told you I'm not going to tell you again. That was two. I told you I'm not going to tell you again. That three. How many times you kind of want to look at that parent and say, how many times are you going to say that? Or they say, if you do that again, I'm taking you out. I'm going to blister your hind end. You know why the kid keeps it up? Because the kid knows it's not going to happen. I don't remember this. I think I blocked this memory. I was told my dad took me out of church one time. That's all it took. I don't remember that. Must have been traumatic. But it worked. One time. Have you not ever looked at parents and kids and said, if you won't do it, let me. You can kind of feel like, let me. Because you can feel it coming over. You've listened to that kid squawk about all you can handle. Let me take them out. If you're not going to do it, I volunteer. I'll promise you, you won't have this problem when I bring them back. Be a person of your word. Tonight, Christians, the story's finished, but yet it isn't. Won't it be fun in eternity to sit down with Joseph and other of these saints and say, tell us more about it? You know, Joseph will be able to retell the story, and he's in heaven. And even if he retells what his brothers did, there will not even be a drip of malice in the retelling of the story. Not a bit. Not a bit of hard feelings or hurt or anything like that. It'll all be erased. Christians, one day when we share our story, all the hurt that we've experienced here, it's going to be erased. Isn't that neat? And we'll be able to share the melted down story that tells what we went through and what God did through it to give him the honor and the glory and the praise. Joseph lived a life that gave God honor and glory and praise. Do we? Do we, Christians? Are we learning the lessons that Joseph has laid out for us? If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior, these are hard, hard lessons. And you say, well, okay, I'm going to leave here tonight. I'm going to try really, really hard. I don't want to burst your bubble, and I'm not trying to be a downer. But I'm going to just tell you, lost person, you will fail if you try to do these lessons. You're going to fail. And I'm not looking down my nose at you. I'm not putting you down. I'm telling you, you're going to fail because there's only one way to successfully live out these truths. And that is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He has to be living in you. And it has to be His strength coming out of you and working through you to be able to do this. You can't do this on your own. But Christ through you can. Lost person tonight, Jesus Christ died for you because you're a sinner. And He shed His blood for you. And He was buried in that tomb and He rose from the grave. And Jesus loves you so much that He wants to spend forever with you. But the only way that can happen is if you call on His name to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. I don't know who's saved or lost here this evening. That's between you and the Lord. But tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. I am a sinner, Lord. I deserve eternal hell. But I believe Jesus loves me more than I can possibly imagine. And I believe He died for me. And He shed His blood to pay my sins. And I believe that He was buried in that tomb and He arose from the grave. Tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel message. I call on Jesus to save me. I'm not trusting anything else, just Jesus. Lord, will You save my soul? If you've prayed something like that, would you slip your hand up this evening? And Heavenly Father, we thank You that tonight, as we close out this Bible story, and this Bible character, we thank You so much, Lord, for the witness, the example that He has set. And Lord, Joseph wasn't perfect. He was a human. He needed the Savior as well. But He shows us what it is to live a Christian life in spite of the most adverse conditions. Help us, Lord, to take the lessons and apply them to our lives. And we'll pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.